Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour. Each weekday afternoon, we have an open phone line for you so you can call in if you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity, about the Christian life or Christian theology or anything related thereto. And if you're not a Christian, you can call and talk about that and maybe talk about why you're not a Christian. I'd be glad to hear from you. If you are a Christian and you think differently than the host on some issues, you're always welcome to call and balance comment as well. So we've got pretty much of a large table onto which many subjects can be brought, but you have to bring them using your phone. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we'll be glad to talk to you when you call. Now, in a couple of days, of course, is Thanksgiving. The station that is sort of the flagship of the stations that carry the hour-long program, which is KPDQ in Portland, Oregon, is closed on Thursday and Friday for the holidays, and therefore there won't be a producer or call screener present, and therefore we're not going to have a live program on Thursday or Friday. They'll be playing best of programs. Now, for the Southern California audience only, we're on some different stations, and those are the stations that only carry the first half hour of the program anyway. On Friday, we're going to go ahead and plan to do a half hour live on Friday as at the normal time for the stations in Southern California to listen to. But all our other stations elsewhere will be getting a recorded program both Thursday and Friday. And our lines are full, so I need to talk to some people and open more lines for you to call if you want to be on today. David from Auburn, Washington is our first caller. We got actually several calls from Washington State waiting to talk today. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there. Just a quick question, if I could just get your response and comments on this. But with Calvinism, why is it that they always say that having faith in God is a work? And I'll take your answer off the air, if I may.
All right. Well, they say that partly because Jesus said in John chapter 6, when the Jews said to him, "What must we do to do the works of God?" His answer was, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." And therefore, believing is said to be the work of God. Now, whether that means the work that God does in the heart or whether it's the work that we do, which God requires of us, has been debated. But in view of the fact that they were asking, what must we do to do the works of God? He seems to say you have to have faith. And he refers to that as the work of God. Now, the problem with that, of course, is that everywhere else in Scripture, works are considered to be the opposite of faith. And that's not because the Bible contradicts itself. It does not. But simply because Jesus was parroting their own words. What do we have to do to the works of God? And I think if we were understanding his meaning, he'd say, well, the works of God, quote unquote, that is what God expects you to do, is believe on him that he has sent. He's simply using their words back to them, but he's not necessarily arguing that believing is a work, although it may sound like he's saying that. This is simply not what the Bible teaches in general. The Bible does teach that true believing will produce works in the life of the believer, but it's not a work itself. It is the cause of good works. It's not a work. And one place we see that very clearly is when Paul is talking about faith and works, and he talks about Abraham, and he says in Romans 4:3, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." So we can see also that David is given as an example in the next verse, just as David also describes the blessedness of man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Now, Paul is saying righteousness is imputed because of faith. Abraham's the great example of that in Genesis 15:6, which Paul quotes. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So God counts a man righteous when he has the kind of faith Abraham had. Now, the Bible elsewhere says, including later in this same chapter, Romans 4, and then other places as well, in James chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 11, that Abraham's faith was seen in the fact that he did what God said. And so faith does produce works. But Paul makes it very clear that the justification by works, which Abraham experienced and which we all experience who are Christians, is the opposite of justification by works. Faith and works are not the same thing. In fact, they are at poles apart from each other in one sense. That is, if we're considering what is required for justification, what is required is faith. Is that a work? No, that's actually the opposite of being saved by works. That's what Paul says. And throughout Paul's writings about justification by faith, he always makes it very clear this is the opposite of being saved by works. So, you know, there's a sense in which works is a generic term that is used in different ways in different contexts. For example, often when Paul talks about works, he's talking about the works of the law, meaning circumcision and keeping the festivals and things like that. That's one kind of works. Most of the time, works simply refers to actions, what you do. Now, sometimes works might refer to meritorious works, that you do them in order to earn something from God. But generally speaking, the word works in Scripture just refers to something that you do. And in many cases, of course, in Romans 4, he's talking about something you would do in order to be justified. He says you can't do anything to be justified. It's not of works, because then it would not be by grace. It would be a debt that God owes you. But he makes it very clear that being justified by faith is on a different order than that. Yes, I mean, Jesus said this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. In that case, as I say, Jesus, I think, is just accommodating the language of their question, frankly, I think he's being a little sarcastic in using that term, because clearly believing is the opposite of working. They're suggesting God's really requiring me to do a lot of work, isn't he? He says, yeah, the work he wants you to do is just believe. I mean, it's more of a sarcastic remark, I think, that is suggesting that, well, if you think believing is so hard, then I guess so, but it isn't. You know, I was debating a Calvinist once in a setting, and in the Q&A afterwards, one of the guys who spoke up said, I thought quite insightfully, he says, maybe the reason that Calvinists think of faith as a work is because they find it so hard to do. And, you know, it would be kind of hard to believe in a God loving you if you didn't believe that he loved everybody. And Calvinism does not believe that God loves everybody. He loves the elect, and he hates the unregenerate, who are not elect, which are called, you know, the word is escaping me right now, but they have a special word that Calvin used for it, and they do. It'll come back to me, but it'll be too late when it comes back to me. It's a senior moment for me. But the point is that God loves those that he chooses to love, and he doesn't love other people. Well, if you really believe that, like Calvinists do, then how can you be absolutely sure that he loves you? It seems like it'd be hard to believe that. They have to exert a lot of strenuous energy to believe in their own salvation, apparently, because how can they know for sure that they are one of the elect and that God would care about them? If Jesus didn't die for everyone, as Calvinism teaches he did not, then how do I know if I'm one of the ones he died for? Maybe he didn't. So it is true that, you know, I think Calvinists do look at faith as a work, but Paul didn't. Paul indicated that if we're talking about justification, well, then justification is by faith, and it's not by works. If it was by works, God would owe you something, and he doesn't. It's by grace. It's unowed. So we would understand Paul's meaning to be that because it is by faith, it is not owed. When you believe, you are not earning something. You do not earn justification by believing. You simply put yourself in the position to receive it. For example, if a couple gets married, a woman does not, earn marriage by being a certain way. She's married because her husband loves her and proposes to her, and she accepts that. If she accepts that, then she receives the benefits that come with being married to that man. If she doesn't accept it, well, then she doesn't. It's not a matter of her earning her position as wife. It's a matter of accepting a proposal and putting herself in the position where she can receive whatever benefits come with being married to that person. And likewise with God, we're just in a position to put ourselves in the position to receive a free gift. I sometimes liken it to an experience I had when my first child was born. My first child was born in a hospital because she was 2 months premature. All my other children were born at home. But because of the hospital sending out notifications, apparently, to people who sell baby stuff, I got a lot of advertisements from stores, and they sometimes say, come on into our store. We have a free gift for your baby. Well, I actually never went in and got those free gifts. But suppose I had actually called the store and said, you know, I'm very pleased that you want to give a free gift to my baby. Just send it to me at this address. Well, they would have said, no, you have to come into the store to get the free gift. You can have a free gift, but you have to be in the right place to get it. And, you know, how reasonable would it be for me at that point to say, well, if I have to come in to get the free gift, then it's not a free gift, is it? I'm earning it by coming in. Well, if I took that position, then they would be right to rebuke me and say, listen, walking into our store doesn't earn anybody free merchandise. It's a free gift because we're giving it to you without cost, but we'll give it only to you if you arrive. You know, there's many people walk into our store and we don't give them free merchandise. You don't earn free gifts by showing up, but you do have to show up. There is, in fact, a condition for receiving this free gift. It doesn't mean you pay for it by meeting the condition. You don't earn a thing by believing. Believing is not a meritorious act. It doesn't obligate God to anything, but it is the act that he requires as a condition for receiving the free gift. And that's why the Bible everywhere indicates that salvation is conditional upon faith. And, of course, Calvinism believes it is not, because they believe, well, if you have to believe, then you're earning your salvation by believing. That's a work. Well, they can say that until they're blue in the face. They won't agree with what the Bible says. The Bible indicates that it's the opposite of earning. When you're justified by faith, it's the opposite of working, because faith is not regarded as a work in that particular kind of a transaction. Let's talk to R.G. from Seattle, Washington. R.G., welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, sir. How are you doing?
Good, thanks.
I should say good afternoon. Sorry about that.
Yes, it is.
Anyway, I have just a question. Now, I didn't know, is exorcism is only practiced in the Catholic organization, or is it practiced on both the Catholic or an Christian as well? I can't pronounce that word. Sorry about that.
I'm sorry. I'm not sure what word you're saying. Say it again.
Well, is exorcism only present in the Catholic
exorcism,
organization? Exorcism, okay. Only, or is it present both Catholic organization or the Christian organization as well? That's
okay.
That's the best way I can pronounce that word.
So you're asking me if exorcism is something that only Catholics do, or do Protestants do it as well?
Or both.
Okay, right, or both. Exorcism, which is the casting out of demons, is a Christian
right.
practice, which is recognized by the Roman Catholic Church and by most Protestant churches. Once in a while, you'll find that Protestants, and maybe even some Catholics, are of a more liberal mindset who don't believe in the supernatural. And they would say, well, all this talk about demon possession in the Bible, that's just an accommodation or a matter of ignorance on their part that we today, they argue, today we would say these people were mentally ill. And what they needed was a good medication. But Jesus and the apostles thought they were demon-possessed, or maybe Jesus knew they weren't and just accommodated the superstitions of the people. But there are liberal Christians who don't believe in demons and therefore would not believe in exorcism. But historic Christianity, both Catholic and Protestant and Eastern Orthodox, would all agree there are demons, and that exorcism is necessary in the case of demon possession. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone who believes that practices it. There are some churches, probably, where there has never been an exorcism for the past century in their denomination. But I think most of them would technically believe that exorcism is a biblical practice of some sort.
Okay, thank you.
All right, I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Barbara from Seattle also. Barbara, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
Through a lot of loss and death this past year, I am faced with trying to figure out what where the Lord is taking me or where I should go. and I'm having a hard time discerning his will, and I'm wondering if you had any advice on that.
Well, it really depends on what kind of decisions you're talking about making. You've had deaths in the family. What have you become widowed recently, or?
No, my aunt died, and then 6 months later, my mom died, and my kids have moved out of the house, and so my whole adulthood has been raising children and then caring for my mother. So
you've got an empty nest. You've got an empty nest, and also your mother's gone. Are you married or single?
No, I'm single.
Okay, so what are you supposed to do next, huh? Well, it is definitely a turning point in your life. I would say that finding the will of God in your life is not, you don't just jump through two or three hoops or push these buttons or pull these chains and suddenly the will of God drops out, you know, written out on a scroll for you. Following God is somewhat more interactive because he's a real person with whom we have a relationship. And sometimes we need to ask him. I mean, we should, of course, ask him, what does he want us to do if we're not sure what we're supposed to do? And then if we don't have a strong conviction that he has spoken to us, then we should probably consider that he will work through circumstances. And we should look for those circumstances that are agreeable with those that we're in, where we could be of service to the kingdom of God and to other people.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, if you have a particular gift, now you've been raising children all your life, which is a very important ministry, but there may be some gifts that you've had that you have not given full exercise to during the child-giving years, and there may be certain gifts you have. And when I say gifts, I don't mean necessarily that you're musical or artistic or you know, you can preach or things like that. Those certainly are gifts that some people have. But I mean even the gift of showing mercy. The gift of hospitality, things like that. It sounds like you got hung up on. I didn't do it, but we must have lost you. Anyway, I can finish this out, I think, without you there. If you want to call back to follow up, feel free. I don't know how you got cut off. But you know, there are lots of gifts of giving, showing mercy, helps. You can volunteer, you know, see if there's a need for volunteers at the church to do anything. You can volunteer to work with you know, shut-ins, the elderly. You can, you know, work with, you know, a crisis pregnancy type center. There's all kinds of things you can do that would be very fulfilling to you, and may very well be what God would call you to do. I don't know what he would have you to do, but the Bible does indicate that he's got something for each of us to do. There's never anyone that God wants just to sit around on their hands and watch television all day and do nothing for the kingdom of God. But how you know what it is he wants you to do is not always the simplest thing to answer. But I would say in my own case, I have done a number of things in the ministry in my life. I've been in evangelistic ministry. I've done music ministry. I've done art. I've written books and things like that. And I do a radio show. And I, of course, travel and teach in different places. I just basically never decided, you know, I think I'll do that. It's more something I was already inclined to do, and a door opened for me to do that. You know, I had a desire to teach. But especially after someone asked me to, you know, I didn't know if I was a teacher or not, but I had an interest in it. I wasn't sure that I would be a teacher. I didn't know if that was my gifting or what, but a door opened. Somebody asked me to do it, and I tried it, and it worked, and so I've been doing it ever since. And not so much with music. I'm not as musically talented. I do play music, and so I began playing music for the Lord in Christian bands and so forth when I was a teenager and in my early 20s. But I just decided that didn't seem to be the principal gifting that I have, and that I should probably focus on what does appear to be my gifting. And so sometimes you try more than one thing, and in the midst of it, you see, first of all, is anyone listening? Is anyone being blessed? Is anyone finding what you're doing to be edifying? And are you hearing reports back? Are there people being drawn to what you're doing? I mean, those kinds of things will often be the way that God will show you if you're doing what you ought to be doing or not. But if you're not sure of anything that you'd be good at, you can always just, you know, devote your time as a volunteer to any kind of Christian ministry. And there are so many different kinds. And you will, I think, find when you have found what the right one, I think it'll feel like the niche. I think it'll feel to you like this is where you're supposed to be. You'll feel a peace about it. You know, Paul said in Colossians, let the peace of God play the umpire. That's the word he used in the Greek, is be an umpire in your hearts. Sometimes you've got a multitude of things in your heart that you might consider doing, but let the peace of God be the one to make the call. That is, when you're doing it and you feel the peace of God about it, you feel like, yeah, this is really where I feel God has me being useful and comfortable and fruitful. But since you now have an empty nest and you don't have a husband, and apparently you didn't say anything about your father, but your mother's gone, and you know, it seems like you're kind of just thrust out there where there, you know, every direction, you know, 360 degrees is a possible direction you can go. I would just say, keep your ear to the ground and listen and see what's, you know, where there might be needs. There are plenty of them around. And don't feel like you have to preach or anything to serve God. You can just work, you know, giving food to homeless people or counseling girls in crisis pregnancy. The thing is, you're in a position now where there's very great temptation to be lonely because of all the people that were your family and support are now gone. But loneliness is not the worst thing in the world. But you can certainly alleviate it by getting out and helping people. And in whatever way, you know, strikes you as a good thing to do. And then as you do it, you'll find out if you don't have peace about it, then do something else. But if you do have peace about it, you may just consider God led you through your ordinary decision-making processes. So God doesn't always send an angel to tell you which way to go, or even a prophetic word. A lot of times he'll just guide you through your heart and through the peace of God in your heart. It says in Jeremiah, they should be led forth with peace. And I think that sometimes you're being led by the God, by the peace of God in your life. Yeah, I feel a real peace that this is what God has me doing. And apart from that, I can't tell you how God might make his will known. He might give you a prophecy. He might give you a dream or a vision. But that's not the most common way. I very seldom have gotten any direction those ways. Only seldom. So I would say it's just make yourself available and see what you're invited to do or what you can volunteer to do. And if it doesn't seem to you that it feels like the will of God to be continued to it, then do something else. But you will certainly, one of the best ways you can deal with the loneliness that you're going to have now because of the loss of family members is to go out and make new family members. That is to go out and find new people that you can serve. You've been serving children for a very long time, and they're not here needing your service now, but there are other people who could use it. And so go out and find out who those people are. And there's a lot of them around. So, you know, I'll tell you how to find out what all the ministries are. Send a donation to someone, not to us because we won't give out your name, but if you send a donation to most ministries, you'll start getting mail from a lot of ministries because they sell your name. And when you see all these different ministries, you say, wow, there's a lot of ministries out there. Maybe they could use some volunteers. You know, people that work with, you might even go on the mission field if that's something you want to do. There's always groups like Youth with a Mission, even though you're not real young, being a mother of adult children, people of all ages can go into that ministry and they can serve God everywhere in the world. If you don't know about that ministry, the reason I mentioned them, I'm not saying they're the best missionary organization in the world, but I'm just saying that they allow people to come in who don't have special training, and they train them short term and then send them out. And there's tens of thousands of people out on the mission field with that organization who don't have any special training other than what they got by going in. And they now live either in this country or many other countries serving people either evangelizing or cooking or, you know, doing whatever things need to be done. There's a world of need out there, and you're now very much available for the first time. So I just urge you to do some research and see how God makes you feel about it. See, ask him to guide you, and then trust that your research and your choices will be guided by him. And I believe it will be. God just wants you to be available, and then he'll work with you. Hey, I've got to take a break here. We've got a few stations leaving our network right now. They only carry the first half of the program. We have another half hour to go on almost all of our stations. And for those who are leaving the network right now, I just need to let you know the Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio stations, and we don't have any advertisers. We don't have anything for sale. We just are supported by listeners who think it's good for us to be on the air. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. If you're staying with us, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll come back and take another half hour of questions on over the phone.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are taking your calls for another half hour. Our final half hour of the day is with us now. And if you'd like to be on the program, you'll need a phone number. I will also say you'll need to have an open line, which we don't have right now, but there will be one in a few minutes. And so if you want to be on the program, take this number down. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Tom from Dallas, Texas. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you, Steve. I'll try to be quick and brief. I know you have a lot of callers coming in. I was studying in Daniel 8 and 9, and I never really looked at Daniel much, which I should have, but I haven't. But anyway, it was concerning the 2,300-year prophecy that Gabriel was explaining to Daniel, and then I think he fell ill. And shortly after that, I guess he began his prayer, his supplication, and was praying to the Lord. And I believe at that point, Gabriel was asked to, when he started the prayer, Gabriel was asked to come down, and the Lord sent him to comfort Daniel. What I found that was pretty interesting, and I don't know if I'm right on this, but from the time the prayer started to when Daniel finished, he was exhausted. I actually timed reading Daniel 9 in that section when the prayer started, and it took me a little over 3 minutes. And I, at that point, when Gabriel arrived, I thought, "Wow, is that really the timeline that it would take an angel like Gabriel to make it from heaven down to Daniel?" So I'll get off the air and I'll let you answer that question. I want to wish your listeners and yourself a happy Thanksgiving too.
Well, thank you, Tom. But before you go, let me just see if I understand your question. You're asking, okay, did it take only 3 minutes from the time that Daniel began to pray for Gabriel to get there?
Yes, because it said he started the supplication or his prayer, and by the time he finished, that when he started the prayer was when the Lord sent Gabriel to come down and comfort him. So I thought, wow, is that correct? Is it 3-point-something minutes that it took Gabriel to land to where Daniel was?
Does that seem long or short to you?
I think they obviously traveled beyond light speed the whole nine yards. It should be instantaneous, but I'd never seen a timeline regarding the distance between heaven and earth like that. It really, It blew me away when I read it. I was like, wow.
Okay. Well, yeah, I'll address that.
Okay.
Okay, Tom. Thank you for calling.
Thank you. God bless you.
You too. First of all, if it took 3 minutes for Gabriel to get there, that would not really tell us anything about the distance between heaven and earth, because heaven is probably not really very far away. God inhabits heaven, and the Bible says, in him we live and move and have our being. Heaven is not somewhere way out beyond one of the black holes somewhere out in outer space. But even if it was, of course, God could get an angel here as quickly as he wants him to be here, no doubt instantaneously if he wished. So I don't think that we're going to find out anything about the distance between heaven and earth by the time it took for the angel to get there. After all, there's another prayer of Daniel that lasted 21 days before an angel got to him. And that was in chapter 10 of Daniel. He prayed and he partially fasted for 21 days. And when the angel got there, he says, you know, the day you started praying, I was sent to come to you. And it's been 21 days now it took me to get here. But even that is not talking about how long it takes to go that distance, because he mentions the reason I was delayed is because I was opposed. There was something called the Principality of Persia that was resisting him. And I think scholars would mostly agree that this is talking about a demonic power. And so here's this angel sent from heaven to Daniel. But before he gets there, there's this interception with this conflict between himself and a demonic power. And it took 21 days before another angel was sent from heaven to relieve him. Michael came to help this messenger. And then Michael remained battling the prince of Persia while this angel got through to Daniel. And a total was 21 days. Now, of course, it'd be a mistake for Daniel if he was not given this information about what was going on in the heavenlies. It'd be a mistake for him to think, wow, heaven must be pretty far away if it took 21 days for an angel to get here from there. And likewise, 3 minutes. It doesn't matter how long the time is. We don't know what it is that determines the delay of our prayers being answered. But certainly there's an indication in Daniel 10 that sometimes it may well be that there's a spiritual warfare going on, that God has not delayed to send the answer, but it has not reached us yet because there's a conflict. And the Bible does tell us, both in the Old and New Testament, that there are spiritual sides of a spiritual conflict. There's the angels of God and there's Satan's angels, and they fight it out in the heavenlies. We see that, of course, in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9 also. But you know, Paul says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. So our prayers are part of our warfare. And as Daniel prayed and fasted for 21 days, I think he was participating. It doesn't specifically say so, but it seems to me he was participating in this warfare, though he didn't know it. By his praying, he was sending reinforcements out into this warfare, so that eventually Michael showed up, and it was apparently a very severe war with severe opposition, because it took a long time. Some of our prayers take longer still. I mean, I've been praying for certain people for many years and have not seen the answer yet, but there is no doubt a serious warfare going on. So I would say, however long it took for Daniel to pray and then have the angel arrive, whether it was a 3 minute one or a 21 days or whatever, those were different situations, but still there's a bit of a delay in both cases. It's not instantaneous, although it can be. I mean, it's not telling us anything about distance that they have to travel. It's probably telling us more about resistance that they're facing. That's what I would suggest. John from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey there, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good, thanks. Oh, yeah, you're not good. John from McMinnville anymore. You're John from Portland now.
Yep, I moved down the street. Yeah.
Good to hear from you.
I was listening to the show yesterday, and you had a conversation with someone that just convicted me and really got me thinking about a similar situation as a caller yesterday, having to do with a friend, a close friend, who's living in sin. They're living in compromise. They've actually moved in with with a girl. And I've been really close with a guy in the past, and and I just realized I've just after the call yesterday, I realized I've been failing him as a friend. I just it's hard to confront someone, and
it's easier to not say anything. Yeah,
it really is, you know. And I can appreciate what I forget who it was, but one of the old Puritan writers referred to rebuke as a labor of love. You know, and I've realized I need to step up to the plate and talk with this guy. And you know, here's an interesting question for you as far as this goes, and there might be there might not be a yes or no answer to this. I know there's always dynamics. However, if you were personally close enough with someone to be that voice in their life and they're to receive that from you, I know that you and I are both very serious about marriage commitment and also and performing weddings. It's a very serious thing. However, how open would you be to saying to that person, hey, listen, I'm committed to you as a brother. You want to make this thing right. Let's just get this thing done. You know, and perform a wedding.
Yeah.
I know that's kind of general, and there's a lot of dynamics, like I say, but what are your thoughts on something like that?
Well, yeah, I personally am reluctant to perform weddings. I've done it on a number of occasions, especially when I was younger. It's just that when I've seen how ill-advised certain unions were, because some of them didn't last, and it means that I had given these people more credit than they deserved for being faithful to keep vows, it made me a little less eager to be the one who's officiating at weddings. Not that I don't think someone should do it. I just, it's just difficult for me to choose to do it. I always, you know, I would want to be rather, you know, careful. Although, of course, if you officiate a wedding and people get married, it's not your responsibility for them to keep their vows. It's theirs. But, you know, you kind of feel like if I'm not so sure these people are the ones who will keep their vows, that means if I'm not so sure of their Christian character or of how well they're matched, then I don't necessarily feel like I can give my whole support to the union to the point that I'd have to feel like I could if I was going to perform the wedding. And so I don't perform very many weddings nowadays because I don't meet very many Christians that I have the confidence anymore that they are going to keep their vows. This is a terrible time to be looking for a mate. I'm glad I'm not looking for one. But, I mean, let's face it, people who are seemingly godly Christians, when they get married, sometimes a few years down the road, they just decide they're not going to be godly Christians anymore. And it's scary. Now, I guess what I'm saying is if you've got a friend who's moved in with his girlfriend and both of them are Christians, I'm assuming they know that this is not something the Bible permits, or are they not aware of that?
Oh, they're aware.
So then, in other words, neither of them are fully committed to Christ to the point where they would put their lusts aside in order to be obedient, right?
Well, yeah. However, I guess, and what I'm wondering is, like, if they were to come to a point where they realize, wait a minute, you know what? We've been wrong about this.
Right. Well, I think they should. I'm not sure that they are good for each other. That's the point I'm making. I think if they get married, then they can at least live together without violation of God's rules, and that would be better than what's going on now. I guess the question would be telling them to get married, I think you should let them know that if they're going to live together, they'd better do so as married. But I don't know if I'd want to know these people to know whether I'd recommend them to get married or not. That's the point I'm making. Since both of them at this point in their life are willing to violate the commands of Christ in order to fulfill their lusts, that doesn't make either of them a really good risk as a marriage partner. Because if you're a godly person and you're trying to marry a godly person, and you're marrying a person that you already know from their present behavior, they would compromise their Christianity to fulfill their lusts, you know, how much confidence can you have going into a marriage with that person?
Yeah.
But that's, I mean, on the other hand, I mean, that's me, how I would think. They certainly have the right as adults to marry whomever they wish in the Lord. And therefore, I couldn't tell them, you know, it's a bad risk, so you can't do it. I would just say, you know, if you're going to live together, you're sinning unless you're going to be married. So if you're wondering whether you should offer to marry them, I'd say go ahead, you know.
I mean, that's my struggle. That's my struggle there, because I'm thinking, you know, part of me thinks, you know, I want to, you know, encourage and challenge to do what's right. But, like, I'm torn because part of me says, you know, hey, I can help you with this. I mean, I can have you married, but then another part of me is just torn because I'm like, well, what am I just trying to find the lowest denominator, like just trying to make it as easy as possible? You know?
Yeah. Well,
I'm torn.
obviously, they know that marriage is the proper situation for living together, and they're not doing it. So I don't know if you speaking to them about it would change their mind or get them to do it, but. I think confronting them is the friend, what a Christian friend would do, and say, you know, as I told this person yesterday, hard as it is to do, to say to them, you know, here's the passage of Scripture I'm trying to obey here. It's 1 Corinthians 5.
You know? Harder than that, I can do that. It's just harder than that. I was also equally convicted at the follow-up on that as to whether or not if they don't repent, knowing the counsel of if anyone calls himself a brother and is living in fornication, not to have fellowship with that person. Mm-hmm. Like, oh my gosh, that just kills me. The idea of, you know.
Yeah, that's the sad thing. They're putting you, you're innocent in the matter, and that they're putting you in a hardship because they are obligating you to not have anything to do with them. And yet you love them. They're friends. You know, it's, I mean, when people sin, they often think, well, this is just between me and my partner. No, it isn't. It's between them, their partner, and the rest of their friends and family and the whole church. And it's, you know, sin hurts a lot more people than just the sinner themselves. And this is, it's truly unfair. But they're the ones doing this to you. It's not God. I mean, God's saying, listen, this person needs to come under discipline. Don't eat with such a person. Don't fellowship with such a person. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 5. Because they claim to be Christians. Now, if they said, well, we're giving up our Christian life, we're going to be apostates now, well, then I guess you could still, you know, be friends with them because they're not bringing a blight on the name of Jesus because they're not naming the name of Jesus by their. But it's a hard thing. But as far as your basic question about marrying them, you certainly could explore that with them. And then you'd have to explore whether you think that they that marrying them is something you could do with a clear conscience, you knowing that they are, in a sense, good for each other or feeling that they are good for each other. I mean, I'd have a hard time performing any wedding for people that I wasn't sure they'd be good for each other.
Yeah, all righty.
Well, all right, John.
It's a tough situation, and I appreciate your thoughts on it.
All right, I appreciate your call. God bless you.
God bless you, brother.
Bye now. Bye. All right, our next caller is Henry from Phoenix, Arizona. Henry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call, sir. I just have a question I've been thinking about, and I can listen to the answer off air. I think I know what it says, but in the Old Testament also, what does God say about, I guess, interracial marriage? I know we're created in his image, but what does he say, or what, I guess, the Old Testament, New Testament, what, I guess, what would the Lord Jesus, if we asked him, you know, how he feels about interracial marriage? So that's my question, sir. I appreciate you.
All right. Well, God bless you. Thanks for your call.
You.
I know. Well, I think that the Bible is against all forms of racism. Now, some races of people in the Old Testament, because of their heathen culture and evil religion, God forbade the Jews to intermarry with them. For example, the Canaanites. God told Israel, don't marry Canaanites because, you know, they'll lead you into their abominable practices. These people had horrible religions, and God is against interfaith marriage. There's never any real concern for interracial marriage because even with the Canaanites, which is one of the few people that God said Israel should not intermarry with, he made exceptions. Rahab was a Canaanite and she married a Jewish man and she was in the lineage of Jesus. But you see, she became a convert. She converted to Judaism. So the forbidding of marrying Canaanites was not seen as a racial thing, but a religious thing. A Canaanite who switched over and became Jewish by faith, well, then that's different. If they're a proselyte, they're now a Jew. It's not a racial distinction. It's a religious one. And the Bible does say that a Christian can marry anyone they want to in the Lord, meaning as long as they're a Christian. So it would be more a matter of whether people have the same faith rather than the same race. Now, Moses married an Ethiopian woman. Moses, I presume, was not black. He was Middle Eastern and therefore probably brown, or, you know, much lighter colored than an Ethiopian. And so skin color would be different between himself and this woman he married. And he did receive some criticism from his brother and his sister, but God defended him. In fact, God struck Miriam leprous, gave her leprosy because she criticized Moses for this. So obviously God was on Moses' side in this decision to marry a woman of Ethiopia. And she was a Gentile and she was black, and Moses was neither. So that would be an interracial marriage, which we actually have some record of. Of course, all of Jacob's sons married, we would have to say, interracially, because they were the only Jews. They're the only Israelites. Their whole family was Israel. And therefore, when they had to marry someone outside the family, and their wives, therefore, were not Israelites. And so, you know, intermarriage between Jews and Gentiles would be the only issue that the Bible would raise. And again, it's because of the religion, not because of the racial difference. The Bible doesn't recognize there being really multiple races. There's only humans. There's humans that are white, and there's humans that are black, and there's humans that are different shades in between white and black. And they're all of the same race. They're all humans. But they're not all of the same culture often. I mean, a person who's raised in the United States, who's maybe Asian or black or white, might be very culturally similar to someone raised in the same country, you know, and of a different color. And especially if they're the same faith, there may be less difference between a black Christian and a white Christian than there is between that white Christian and a white pagan. You know, it's not, color is not the issue with God. Never has been. God has never been a racist. Even in the Old Testament, where he seemed to favor Israel, it wasn't a racial thing, because a Gentile could become an Israelite. So it wasn't a matter of race, it was a matter of religion. And that's where I think God's concern is. You won't find anything in the Bible forbidding interracial marriage. But I would say we should realize that in many cases, people of different races have different cultures as well, and cross-cultural marriage, while it's not forbidden, you know, as long as two people are Christians, I say, but if they're from different cultures, they may find marriage much more difficult. I knew a white girl who married a man from Tonga, both Christians, both godly, and yet the culture and the expectations about family and things like that of the people of Tonga, it was very different than those of this American girl. And they had very serious problems in their marriage. It was not sinful to marry, but sometimes it's ill-advised. And I'm not against interracial marriage, but I do think we should recognize that sometimes people of different races have more of the culture of their home country that differs from the culture of the person that's married them. And, you know, I think marriage is under so much stress in our time already, that the less stress you can invite into your marriage, the better. And frankly, what causes a great deal of stress in marriage is people having different cultural ideas, even if they're the same color skin. And when you marry somebody who's got a very different culture, then you can be inviting a lot of problems. But it's not a moral issue as long as they're in the faith. God only cares that marriage be within the faith. He doesn't care about the race so much. All right, let's talk to David from Olympia, Washington. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Hi, Steve. Thanks. Question. I appreciate your insight. So I have a son who has grown up in evangelical faith, grew up in a Baptist church, kind of have typical doctrines. And he just told us that he's going to convert to Catholicism. And so I'm curious, what would you say or advise or have thoughts on that.
I would think, well, let me ask you this. What happened? Did he meet a Catholic girl?
Yes.
One of my best friends in the Baptist church when I was growing up, when he went to college, he fell in love with a Catholic girl, and so he converted to Catholicism so that they could get married.
Okay.
I'm
going to add that part in there, and the conversations we've had is that it's not because of that. And I'm a psychologist. I know emotions are powerful, and
yep.
So I don't believe them, but he swears it's not. So I'm just kind of at a loss because there are a lot of similarities.
Yeah.
That the Catholic Church has with the current Christian Church. So I don't know. I'm curious on what you would say.
A Catholic family can be just as godly as a Protestant family, even more godly sometimes. In fact, for that matter, a Mormon family can be a very wholesome family. But not all religions are equal in the sense that not all of them are as near the truth as others. And I feel that Roman Catholicism has some practices and traditions that I would oppose. If somebody close to me was converting, I would want to speak to them about those. But if they went ahead and made the conversion, my main concern would not be whether they're Catholic or Protestant, but whether they love the Lord. If they love the Lord and they're following Jesus and they're committed to him and they're just convinced that the Catholic Church is the way to go, I'm going to disagree with them, but I'm not going to be too alarmed because if they love the Lord, they're going to serve the Lord. And you can serve the Lord as a Catholic. Just ask St. Francis or Mother Teresa. You know, they certainly knew how to serve the Lord as Catholics. So,
and that's what he's made sure to, like, he says, I still love Jesus. I think that faith is by grace. And so it definitely gets... Our Thanksgiving is going to be interesting.
Yes, it will. Well, you know, if a Catholic loves the Lord and a Protestant loves the Lord, they should be able to get along pretty well. They should also be able to discuss their differences in a charitable way. I'm not saying that people who differ because they're all Christians shouldn't bring up the differences between them, because every Christian should be fascinated with the pursuit of truth. And that means that when I have a different view than another Christian, I really want to hear their arguments. I'd like them to hear mine, because I think if we're both interested in truth, then we should both be willing to cross-examine what we believe to see if it is the truth. And, you know, many people have converted to Catholicism under the conviction that it is true. They believe that it's the true original church, that it's, you know, the leadership is in a direct line of succession from St. Peter and so forth. I don't believe those things. I don't think those are true, but they do. And because they do, their conversion to Catholicism is not necessarily exhibiting a dislike for the truth. It may, in fact, be something they're doing because they're fully convinced that that is the truth. So the main thing I'd be concerned about, I would not be happy to see any of my children convert to Catholicism, but at this point I'd like some of them to convert to something, and if it was Catholicism, it'd be better than what they are now. But it's, of course, I have my objections to many things in Catholicism, but I believe they are saved if they love the Lord. I'm sorry we're out of time, but I hope that may be of help to you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Again, we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California. That's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California. The zip code is 92591. You can also, if you wish, donate from the website, though everything is free there. It's thenarrowpath.com. Have a great evening, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.